Our scripture reading and sermon text this morning is from the book of 1 John and chapter 5. So I'd like to ask you to turn with me to 1 John chapter 5. I believe it's on page 1186 of our Pew Bibles, if you happen to be using one of those. 1 John chapter 5, and I'll be reading the first 12 verses. But before we do that, let's ask the Lord to open our minds and our hearts to his truth. In Jesus' name. Lord, we thank you for this opportunity to sit under your word. Open our hearts and our minds, our spiritual ears, Lord, to hear from you. Though Pastor Chris will be speaking the words, may your Holy Spirit take his words and plant them deeply in our hearts, changing our minds, bringing us to repentance and renewed faith, or perhaps even saving faith. Thank you that you have spoken to us through your word, supremely through Jesus Christ, yes, the word made flesh, but also through your written word in Holy Scripture, the Bible. May we not only take it seriously, but may we respond in faith expressed through obedience. In Jesus' name, amen. 1 John chapter 5, once again beginning with verse 1. Everyone who believes that Jesus is the Christ is born of God. And everyone who loves the Father loves his child as well. This is how we know that we love the children of God. By loving God and carrying out his commands. This is love for God, to obey his commands. And his commands are not burdensome, for everyone born of God overcomes the world. This is the victory that has overcome the world, even our faith. Who is it that overcomes the world? Only he who believes that Jesus is the Son of God. This is the one who came by water and blood, Jesus Christ. He did not come by water only, but by water and blood. And it is the Spirit who testifies, because the Spirit is the truth. For there are three that testify: the Spirit, the water, and the blood, and the three are in agreement. We accept man's testimony, but God's testimony is greater, because it is the testimony of God which he has given about his Son. Anyone who believes in the Son of God has this testimony in his heart. Anyone who does not believe God has made him out to be a liar, because he has not believed the testimony God has given about his Son. And this is the testimony: God has given us eternal life, and this life is in his Son. He who has the Son has life. He who does not have the Son of God does not have life. May the Lord bless us by the reading of his word and the preaching of the gospel.
This morning, I want us to think about what makes faith a good thing. As Pastor Mark mentioned earlier in the service, something that we're praying about as staff, and that we should all be praying about really, is how the Canadian government, in which we find ourselves, how the Canadian government thinks about faith and treats people of faith. For many years, it's been the tradition of Canada to see faith groups as generally a good thing. And so, in terms of charitable status, the government has looked at many different kinds of groups and agencies as having a special kind of status that they are doing good for society, that they can be recognized as being charitable organizations. And they've included in that groups that are including churches that promote their faith. And the history of Canada has said that that's generally a good thing. It's valuable. If people are giving their money to such groups, then that giving shouldn't necessarily be taxed, or it doesn't need to be taxed in the same way other things are taxed, like businesses. And so something, though, that has come about recently in terms of Canadian decision-making is that many groups within our country have been questioning that. Is faith really a good thing? Are all religious groups really worthwhile in giving them special status like that? Or should we start maybe taxing them the same way we tax businesses? And what they've been talking about is modernizing the categories. Modernizing is the word they use. Modernizing how charitable giving is tracked and followed. And so it's a big discussion right now in our country. Tomorrow, the Christian Council of Christian Charities, the 4Cs, they are giving a defense of why it is good for religious groups to be considered charitable under the charitable status category. And they want to give a defense of that. And so that's something we should pray about, because that's significant. It's a significant discussion. We can pray for our leaders to have wisdom. But what I want to talk about more specifically today is the question of what makes faith a good thing. In the eyes of God, what makes faith a good thing? Because generally speaking, secular people, people who don't associate with any specific religion or church, and there are a lot of secular people in our Canadian society, a lot of people who hardly ever go to any kind of worship service, a lot of people will have an attitude towards faith that is either, on one hand, an attitude of apathy, like it doesn't really matter anyway, or, on the other hand, there are certain kinds of people who have an attitude that passion matters, that says zeal matters. Zeal can be a good thing. And so these are the two basic attitudes that are out there. Either people would say that faith doesn't really matter at all. It doesn't really make a difference. Faith is like a crutch, some people would say. And a lot of people would say of themselves, I don't need faith. I don't need Christianity or any other kind of faith. And that would be the attitude of apathy. I don't need that. That's for weak people, maybe. On the other hand, there are people who would say, let's all come together. Let's try to join all the religions together as much as we can. And let's focus on getting things done in society, social justice. Let's have passion to work together, and passion and energy. Faith can be a good thing if it's passionate. And again, we should downplay, in both of those secular kinds of viewpoints, what is being downplayed is the object of faith. Who are we having faith in? Do we know the one in whom we believe? Whether you have the attitude of apathy or whether you have an attitude that just promotes blind zeal and passion, in both of these responses to the question of what makes faith a good thing, people can tend to disregard what is it that people are actually believing. Who is the one in whom people are believing? Who is the object of our faith? But what John wants to make very clear to us today, the Apostle John in our scripture reading, he wants to make it clear that what matters about faith, true Christian faith, is not just how do you feel about your faith, but who is the one in whom you believe? And to draw our attention to the object of our faith today, the Apostle John uses this language of the courtroom. Multiple times in our scripture reading today, in verses 6 to 12, John talks about the testimony that God has given. And we all know how the testimony in a courtroom is something that's significant. If you're just talking with your friends about what you believe, casually speaking, or what you think and your opinions about the world, if you're just talking casually, your opinions, you can take them or leave them, right? But if you were to stand in a courtroom under oath and swear to tell the truth, the whole truth, and nothing but the truth, everyone would recognize that what you're saying now under oath matters. And it's something that you must either accept or reject. What is said under oath must be taken seriously. And so John uses this language of the courtroom and says that God has given his testimony. God does not want people to just find their faith in whatever they feel like having faith in. And God does not want people to live in apathy otherwise. God does not want people to just roam around in this world with apathy or with just blind zeal and believing in anything either. God has come into his courtroom, so to speak, and he has given his testimony. And so this is how John presents to us the truth about Jesus and the truth of the gospel. It is the testimony of God that we are looking at today. It's something that's much more important and significant, something much more worthy of our attention than anything that's decided in the Senate of Canada or in the courtrooms of this land. God himself has given his testimony. And so what we're looking at today are three things in our scripture reading. First of all, how God has given his testimony. How has he done that? Secondly, what is our responsibility when we hear God's testimony? Because all of us are now listening in to the testimony of God, and you have a responsibility in how you respond. And finally, thirdly, what is at stake here? Eternal life is at stake, John goes on to say. What is at stake? What is offered to us in God's testimony? There is good news. There is a wonderful gift that God has revealed and made known and offered to us in Christ. And so this is what our scripture reading brings us into today. And so when you think about this reading, you can see John's purposes are basically two main purposes. First of all, he wants us to focus on the one who is trustworthy, who gives his testimony. And he also wants to protect us from apathy and indifference and false kinds of faith. So let's look at this, first of all, together. How has God given us his testimony in his courtroom, so to speak? How has God given us this testimony? And John points out three kinds of witnesses. Let's read. He says, "This is the one who came by water and blood, Jesus Christ. He did not come by water only, but by water and blood. And it is the Spirit who testifies, because the Spirit is the truth." Now, what does he mean when he talks about these three kinds of witnesses? This is a little bit of a perplexing verse taken on its own, right? Water and blood. What are you talking about, John? John is speaking poetically, but it has real historical significance. Now, some commentators, in reflecting on this, have looked at this language of the water and the blood, and they have come to believe, and many good Bible interpreters would understand it to mean, Jesus' whole earthly ministry culminating in his death on the cross. That is the testimony that shows us the gift of God. The whole earthly ministry, beginning at Jesus' baptism. Maybe the water refers to Jesus' public identification as the Messiah. You remember when Jesus came to the waters of baptism with John the Baptist there? He was baptized and the Father declared, "This is my Son, whom I love. With him I am well pleased." Jesus' public ministry began with water. As he went down into the waters and came up again, he was beginning a special moment in human history. And this whole ministry of Jesus, perhaps, the whole earthly life and works of Jesus on earth could be alluded to by that simple word, the water. John's disciples were baptized, and the first followers of Jesus were baptized, and it was a sign of their cleansing, turning away from sin. It was a sign of a new kind of exodus. A new historical event had begun as Jesus was ministering on earth. Something better than passing through the waters in the Old Testament, something much better than passing through the Red Sea. Now a new deliverer had come to bring a new kind of cleansing and a new salvation. And so perhaps by saying the water testifies to Jesus, perhaps John is simply poetically alluding to Jesus' earthly ministry, calling people to be his disciples, and that would be identified with water as well. And ultimately he emphasizes it was by water, not just water though, but blood though. When Jesus was baptized in water, it was a sign of his burial and resurrection that was coming, even though the believers wouldn't have fully understood that yet. What ultimately he had to do was not just baptize people symbolically, but he had to give his own blood. He had to undergo a baptism of blood, as he talks about it later in the gospel record. And so ultimately, John emphasizes it wasn't just water, it wasn't just a symbol that Jesus came to give, but it was his own blood that testifies that he is the Savior. And so it could be that both of these words together, water and blood, emphasize the whole of Jesus' ministry points to him as Savior. He is the one who came, and in his baptism, he was declared the Son of God. And by his death on the cross, he was declared to be the Savior who saves us from our sins. And along with that comes the Holy Spirit who testifies within us. All of these point us to Jesus as the Savior. But I think there's another aspect to why John brings out the language of water and blood, because in his own gospel record, he remembers something very significant. John himself was there at the cross. And he records this in John chapter 19, verse 34. He says, "But one of the soldiers pierced Jesus' side with a spear." He was pierced, and John saw this. "And at once there came out blood and water." This was something that John mentions, and he mentions that the witness was there. It seems to be that he's talking about himself as the witness. In any of the case, people saw this, that he was pierced, and they didn't break any of his bones, and it fulfilled the scripture. But what John remembered at the very least was this: Jesus came in real humanity. Water and blood came from his side, and these bear witness as well, that he really came to offer himself up as a sacrifice to be our Savior. And so what John wants us to see is that this is all a testimony that points to the same truth. These three are all in agreement. And we need both of these kinds of witnesses. I would say that there are two kinds of witnesses, even though he mentions three witnesses. You have the water and the blood, which emphasize the historical bodily sacrifice of Jesus. That is the kind of Savior we need, one who gives himself, really, historically, bodily. Just as we have a problem in and of ourselves, we have problems with sin. The ultimate problem of our life condition is the problem of sin. And it's a real problem, and it's an historical problem. Your life is not a dream. Your life is real. And your sin is not just a feeling. Your sin is a real problem. So it is that we need a real Savior who gave a real sacrifice, body and blood, water and blood, as John talks about it. And at the same time, we don't just need a substitute. We need the Spirit of God himself. And this is also what God has given us, his Spirit, who testifies. Before Jesus went to the cross, he said, "I will send my Spirit in that day. And the Spirit will convict the world." This is something we need, conviction in our heart. Jesus said, "The Spirit will guide you into all truth." And that is something we need. We need to be guided in the way of truth. And so what John is saying to believers here in our scripture reading is that these witnesses are in agreement. These witnesses show us what we really need then: a Savior who gave his blood for us, and a Spirit who leads us in an ongoing way. And so, again, this shows us so much about the dynamic nature of Christian faith. You see, the Christian faith is not just about following the Spirit, quote-unquote, whatever that feels like, in the present moment. Nor is the Christian faith just about remembering something that happened long ago. The Christian faith is about both looking to the witness of history and Jesus' water and blood, his body and blood, given once for all, and following the lead of the Spirit now in an ongoing way. The Christian faith is founded upon a witness that is in agreement of history long ago and what Jesus has done once and for all, and a witness that continues now as his Spirit works in our hearts. And so this is what God is calling us today to. Even as we gather for communion today, isn't it a wonderful Sunday to think about Jesus' body and blood represented by the bread and the cup? Jesus wants us to look back again and again to that which gives testimony of him. A witness that says this is the kind of Savior we need. One outside of ourself. One who gives himself for us historically, bodily. In a real way, he has given himself. And yet at the same time, we acknowledge the Spirit's presence. And that is the value. That is what makes Christian faith right in the sight of God. Because we're looking to God as the one who has done the work of salvation and as the living God who sends his Spirit today. And so this is how God has given testimony to us. And not only has he given testimony, now John points us to the fact that we have a responsibility. God has given testimony about Jesus Christ as the Savior. And we have a responsibility with what we will do in response to that testimony. And John puts it this way. He reasons with us. He speaks in a reasonable way. Look at what he says in verse 9. We accept human testimony, right? I mean, he's taking this as a matter of fact, right? We accept human testimony, normally speaking, if it's credible. But God's testimony is greater because it is the testimony of God, which he has given about his Son. And so what John is drawing our attention to is that now we have a responsibility. If you were in a courtroom and you were given credible witnesses and it was your job as a jury member to say, I believe this witness or I don't believe the witness, you couldn't just get out of there and say, I don't know, I don't want to say anything. I don't feel like it. You would have to give a reason for saying your doubt or a reason for saying that you agree. You have a responsibility if you're called into jury duty. Everybody wants to get out of jury duty, right? Because you don't want that pressure. But the fact is, all of us have a responsibility before the living God. Everyone who's born into this world has a responsibility. And we live our lives, whether we realize it or not, we have a relationship of responsibility to God. And what John is saying here is that if you accept human testimony and you're able to reason that some people are reliable as humans, then you should definitely respond rightly to the testimony that God gives, because it is God speaking. And indeed, it's God speaking in this passage to us. Now, actually, when we were together as a youth group earlier this week with our youth and family event, I was talking about the kinds of witnesses that God has given, the kind of human testimony that God has given. And it is a remarkable thing to look at the human testimony. There were many people who saw Jesus after the resurrection. Over 500, Paul mentions. Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, and the Apostle Paul, and in Peter's letters, and John himself, are all giving testimony to the fact that they saw him, they touched him, they knew that they witnessed the risen Lord Jesus. Not only were there many people, but there were different kinds of people. Some who were more educated than others, women and men, people from different parts of Israel, even some who didn't believe in Jesus until after they met him in his risen glory, like the Apostle Paul. Different kinds of witnesses. There was, generally speaking, no earthly reward for them to say that they saw Jesus. It's not like they were making millions of dollars off of this story. Instead, they would lose so much like the Apostle Paul did. And they would gladly lose it to be true to the testimony of Christ. They didn't have earthly reward, false motivation to tell about Christ. They, generally speaking, had signs of health in that they weren't just crazy people. They were building community with one another. They were building relationships with one another, and there were signs of spiritual and moral health among the first disciples. And they had a united message. Even though there are different details as you read the historical records of Matthew, Mark, and Luke, and John, and Paul, you find different details here and there, and yet that adds to the credibility. I was saying to the youth earlier this week that if you were to have a group here gathered and suddenly one person walked into the building and said, I saw an accident down at the corner of Pemina and Grant, you might believe him, you might not. If a second person came in and said, I saw an accident down over there, and they gave a few different details, you might say, well, now there's two witnesses. What if a third or a fourth witness came in and they all gave slightly different details, but they said something happened over there? You would have multiple reasons then to believe it. And what God has done is that he hasn't just given us one book. He has given us multiple books that make up the Bible. Multiple witnesses with all different details, and yet that adds to the credibility because it's not like they all came up with the one story. It's not like they all conspired together with one story. They all came with their own eyewitness report. And so John is saying, look, if we believe human witnesses, that's good. But much more, we should realize it is the witness of God that he has given. It's not just the human witness that is believable when we think about the witness of Christ. It is that God himself speaks to us. And so our responsibility is defined here in verse 10. Whoever believes in the Son of God accepts this testimony. Whoever does not believe God has made him out to be a liar because he's not believed the testimony that God has given about his Son. So John is saying, look, you can't just go on in this world and believe whatever you want about Jesus and whatever you want about God if you have heard the testimony that God has given. Either you're saying you believe this God who speaks, or you're saying that God's a liar. That's the way John puts it. He's wanting us to sense a responsibility to be true to the faith that has been given from the first witnesses onward. And he says finally, look, this is what is at stake. This is what is offered, and this is what's at stake. And this is the testimony. God has given us eternal life. And this life is in his Son. Whoever has the Son has life. Whoever does not have the Son of God does not have life. This is what's at stake. You see, many people, they look at Christianity and they say, oh, it's just another religious option. And it's just another group that's trying to promote their own views because they want us to be like them. And that's the way many people feel. That's the way many secular people feel. You're just trying to tie me into your morality. The Christians say this and another group says this. And the way the world naturally thinks is that you're just trying to tie me into your moral system. You're just trying to tie me into your oppressive worldview. But John would have us see, this is not about me tying you in to my rules. This is about God's testimony and God's offer of life, eternal life. And this is the ultimate thing that we all need, no matter what culture you come from. No matter what your background is, no matter what your philosophy of life is, whether you're a secular person or a religious person, whether you're passionate or apathetic about religion, this is what we all need to be rightly related to the one who created all things and to have a living relationship with the living God. And this is what has been offered to us by God's testimony. God has given us eternal life, and that life is in Christ. That means it's not just an idea of life. It is a life that's given. Three things you can notice about eternal life here. Eternal life is a gift, freely given. As he says, God has given us this gift. It's not something you earn by your morality. It's not something that you earn by checking all the Christian boxes of all the rules, and then you earn it. Or all the rules of whatever other religion. And it's not about checking all the boxes of whatever secular virtues you believe in. Eternal life that the living God has given to us is a gift. It's something he gives, and he has given us. He has given us this gift of eternal life, and it's in Christ, in the person of Jesus who gave his body and blood for us. It's given by his action of giving himself. He has given not only himself as a substitute to take the penalty of our sin, but he's given us availability to his own eternal life. What a glorious truth. When Jesus gave himself on the cross, he was giving himself as a substitute to take the penalty of sin. And at the same time, he was giving us his life. He was giving it to God as a sacrifice so that now, risen from the dead, he can give eternal life to all who believe in him. And so it's a personal gift. It's found in the person of Christ. And what John says then, the testimony is not just a new set of rules to follow. The testimony is not just a new philosophy, a new idea. It is a person. Jesus Christ, in him is life everlasting. And it's something that begins now then. Because he says, he who has the Son has life. It begins now. It's not just whoever has the Son of God begins to have life in the future when they die. But he who has the Son of God has life. He who does not have the Son of God does not have that same eternal life. And so this is what's at stake, and this is what's offered to us freely as a gift. And this is what we gladly embrace today when we come to the communion table. If you are a believer in Jesus, you can respond to this truth, to this testimony of God. You can respond to God's witness in his courtroom, so to speak, by coming to this table, receiving from this table his testimony. And by receiving as believers, we say, yes, I believe in the body and blood of Christ. I believe his testimony. I believe that in Christ I have eternal life. I confess that this is the kind of Savior I need, not just an idea out there, not just a set of rules or principles out there. I need a Savior who gave himself to me. That is what we're saying today as believers. And if you're not yet a believer in Christ, the testimony of God stands the same. Whoever would receive the Son of God would receive eternal life. And so this is God's invitation to us all. And let's come to him with prayer. Father, we thank you that you have spoken to us in your own courtroom. You have given testimony. In your own courtroom, the judge of all the earth, the judge of all creation, has given his witness, his testimony. We thank you, Lord, that we can come to you and know who you are as a Father, as a giver of life, as a Savior, Jesus, who gave his body and blood. We thank you for your Spirit at the same time leading us and guiding us so that we have a living faith by your Spirit leading and guiding. Help us, Lord, to live now as people who have our faith completely resting in you. For in your name we pray. Amen.